Thanks a lot, Darcy. Let me welcome you if you've arrived since the start. It's great to have you here. We're going to spend a few minutes, probably 20, looking at those verses in 1 Peter. As a church, we've been working through this book, 1 Peter, this term, and we come now to consider these few verses in 1 Peter 4. Let me pray for us, and then we'll dig in. Father, we thank you that you love us, that you care for us, and that you promise to hear us when we pray and to give us what we need. So we pray this morning for the help of your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who inspired Peter to write these words. We pray that he would help us to understand them, and not just to understand them, but to shape our lives by them, to put into practice the things that you say to us this morning. And we pray for your glory's sake. Amen. Rosie's baptism, if you were tuning into the words, symbolizes her membership of the church, the Christian community. But what is that community? What are its defining characteristics? What would it look like for Rosie to be part of the church? This passage in 1 Peter goes some way to answering those questions. 1 Peter, it's called 1 Peter because it's the first of two letters that we have in the New Testament written by the Apostle Peter, one of Jesus' closest followers. And this first letter that we have is all about Christian identity and Christian conduct. Peter was writing to Christians in the first century, Christians living on the margins of society, scattered around the edges of the Roman Empire, probably meeting together in small house churches, Christians who were beginning to face some opposition for their faith in Christ. And Peter is writing to remind them of who they are and to encourage them and direct and motivate them in how to live. And he tells them right at the start of the letter who they are. There are two key words. He says that they are elect exiles. Now, those are words we don't use very often. In other words, he is saying they are God's chosen people, but they're away from home. Elect exiles. They're God's chosen and treasured people. They're supremely privileged. And he tells them they have a glorious future inheritance in the world to come. But they are people away from home. Although they live in various places around modern-day Turkey, those places, Peter says, are not their true home. They don't belong in this world at all. And therefore, they shouldn't actually be surprised when they face some opposition and pushback from the surrounding culture. Now, that theme of elect exiles is picked up at the beginning of our passage, where Peter says that the end of all things is near. When Peter talks about the end of all things, he's talking about the return of Christ. Judgment Day, the end of this life and the beginning of the life to come. And Peter says the end of all things is near. He is saying that Jesus could return at any moment. This world that you're living in could come to an end at any moment. And the future inheritance that you've been promised if you're one of Christ's followers could become a reality. Peter says that this has profound implications for how his readers are to live. And he mentions four hallmarks of a community shaped by this reality, living in light of the end. But before we get there, let me say a brief word about this belief in the return of Christ. When you hear, the end of all things is near, I wonder what you think. It makes me think of crazy people walking down the streets of some city, probably in America, with a sandwich board saying, "The end is nigh." I haven't actually ever seen someone doing that, but they're in movies, aren't they? And the world says believing in the imminent return of Christ is crazy. You're loony to hold that kind of belief. And people might say, you might say, or at least think, surely this is just religious make-believe. Surely you don't expect me to believe that Jesus is going to come again and wrap up this world and there's going to be judgment day and all of that. And you know, isn't Christianity really about loving your neighbor and turning the other cheek? Isn't this talk of the second coming a relatively insignificant part of Christianity? Well, no. It's not. Jesus talked about his second coming repeatedly. Talk of the return of Christ comes about 300 times in the New Testament. That's once every 13 verses. This is not an obscure idea. It's central to Christianity. If you take the return of Christ out of Christianity, you're left with something that isn't Christianity at all, at least not authentic historical Christianity. But you might say, hasn't this been shown to be false, you know, a false expectation? Peter said the end was near. He seemed to think it was going to happen soon. And it's been almost 2,000 years. That doesn't seem very soon. Hasn't it been shown to be a false expectation? Well, again, no. Because Peter doesn't say that it's necessarily going to happen soon. He certainly doesn't put a date on it, as some people like to do today. In fact, in his second letter that we have in the New Testament, he responds to some people who were already mocking this belief in the return of Christ. And Peter says, God is not being slow in keeping his promise. In fact, he is being patient. He is giving people more time, more of an opportunity to turn to Jesus, put their faith in him before it's too late. When Peter says the end is near, other translations say that the end of all things is at hand. I think the image we're to have is that, in a sense, Jesus is right there. He's at the door and he's ready to come in. And he could come in at any moment. And he's just delaying that moment. But it could happen any day. Think about it like this. If someone says that they're going to deliver a package to your home sometime tomorrow, then right from the start of the day, it would be right for you to say, well, they could come any minute, and you should be ready for them to come, even if they don't come until the evening. And you would be silly to leave the house for the morning with the assumption that they're not going to come till later. If they say they're going to come, then they could come any moment, even if it ends up being quite a long time. But Peter is saying we need to live with an awareness of the time. The end of all things is near. Jesus could return at any moment, and that reality should profoundly shape how we live. In these verses, he spells out some of the marks of a community of God's people that are living in the light of the end. This is the community that Rosie's been baptized into today. It's the community that she'll grow up in and be part of. Jack and Kate and Rosie's godparents have promised through their prayers and their example, their friendship and love, that they'll encourage Rosie in the life and faith of the Christian community. And so these verses give some guidance for them and for all of us involved in Rosie's life of how to do that. And these verses also give us an opportunity to assess how we're going as a church. For those of us here at Barney's, to just see how do we match up against these hallmarks that Peter gives us. Medics talk about vital signs, don't they? I'm looking at a couple of medics. Vital signs, like signs of that a human body has life. Like things like breathing and pulse and body temperature. There's one other key one, isn't there? Good. If you like, the things that Peter's talking about here are vital signs of life in the body of Christ. And he's talking about we can ask ourselves, to what degree are these vital signs present and infusing the life of our community here? And if you're here from visiting from another church, you could ask the same of whatever community you're a part of. So, four signs. We're going to work our way through them. I'll tell you what they are. Sober prayer, deep love, joyful hospitality, and God-glorifying service. Sober prayer, deep love, joyful hospitality, God-glorifying service. Firstly, sober prayer. Verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Now, it's Peter writing this. And so I think it's worth remembering. On the night before Jesus died, Peter and two of the other disciples went with Jesus to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus asked his friends to keep watch and to pray with him. But Peter and James and John, they fall asleep. And three times, Jesus goes back to them and he finds them sleeping. If Peter had known on that night what was going to happen, if he'd known Jesus was going to be arrested, that probably would have motivated him to stay awake. And here, Peter is calling us to do just that. He's saying, wake up to the reality of the end. Don't drift off into spiritual sleepiness. The world says we're crazy to believe Jesus will return. Peter says you're crazy not to. If there's going to be a judgment day, then to live as if there isn't would be like walking through life asleep, you know, going through life in a state of spiritual drunkenness. Peter says, wake up, be alert, sober up, so that you can... what? What would you put there? The end of all things is near, therefore be alert of sober mind so that you can... Peter says, so that you can pray. Which really highlights the priority of prayer, doesn't it? Which makes sense, because if you're living with the reality of Jesus' return, then what is really important comes into focus, and you recognize that you need to pray. I don't know about you, if you're a Christian person, but for me, every morning I get up and I face a choice. You could say a battle. There's my laptop and there's my prayer journal. And my laptop shouts at me with all the demands. There are emails to respond to. And apologies if one of those is yours. And there is work to be done and it feels so urgent. But if I am spiritually awake, if I'm conscious of eternal realities, then I will pray and I'll make it a priority to pray. If you live with a consciousness of the realities of eternity, then you'll pray. And you'll pray for matters of eternal significance. You'll pray for the work of the gospel in the world. You'll pray for the work of the gospel in your own life and in the lives of those around you. You'll pray for people to put their trust in Jesus. You'll pray for believers to keep trusting Jesus. It doesn't mean you won't pray for the friend with a sore back or for help in the exam or for the family member who needs a job. You can pray for those things. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus tells us to pray for daily bread, daily needs, provision, protection. But he also tells us, and it's a priority in the prayer he gives his followers, that God's name be honored, and God's kingdom come, and God's will be done on earth as in heaven. And Peter's writing here to the whole community. So although he may have our kind of individual personal prayer in mind, he's particularly talking about corporate prayer, the prayer of the community. Here at Barney's, it was really encouraging in the last month at the two church prayer meetings we've had to have record numbers. And we meet again on Tuesday nights, and it'd be great to see you there. Maybe your own personal prayer life has dried up a bit. How about just praying through the Lord's Prayer every day this week? It doesn't have to take long. You could just read it through or add in a few specific prayers for people or situations as you go. That'd be a great way to begin to make prayer a priority again. Wouldn't it be great if everyone at Barney's was praying through the Lord's Prayer, making those concerns our concerns and bringing them to our Father? The first vital sign of the Christian community is that we pray. We have sober, eternity-shaped prayers. Secondly, we'll have deep love. Verse 8, Peter says, above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Above all else, Peter says, love each other deeply. This is the chief hallmark, if you like. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul talks about the indispensable nature of love. Here's what he says in the Message version. If I speak with human eloquence and angelic ecstasy but don't love, I am nothing but the creaking of a rusty gate. If I speak God's word with power, revealing all his mysteries and making everything plain as day, and if I have faith that says to a mountain, jump, and it jumps, but I don't love, I am nothing. If I give everything I own to the poor and even go to the stake to be burned as a martyr, but I don't love, I've gotten nowhere. So no matter what I say, what I believe, and what I do, I am bankrupt without love. I think this is a good call for us to be reminded that whatever may be true of a church family, whatever gifts we may have, whatever talents, whatever resources we possess, without love, we're not a Christian community at all. If we're people who have received the love of God in Christ, if we're people who've had our eyes open to the fact that Jesus loved us to the extent that he gave his life for us on the cross, if we're people who know that God's love for us is so great, he's adopted us so that we are now brothers and sisters in the family of God, then we'll love each other. And we'll love each other deeply, literally at full stretch. The love that Peter has in mind is not a gushy, sentimental love, but a practical love, a love that costs. I don't know about you, but the times when I most experience love are when someone has thought about my situation, kind of entered into my world and thought about what I need, how they can express love to me. This week, I received a voice message on Tuesday morning from somebody in the church in which they said they recognized something of a challenge that I was facing. They were praying for me, and they wanted to share some encouraging gospel truths. I felt loved. And so here's my challenge for all of you this week, to choose someone in the church community. Might be someone you know well, might be someone you don't really know, and pray for them. And ask God to show you a specific way in which you can love them. The love that Peter has in mind is practical. It's also a forgiving love. He says, doesn't he? Love covers over a multitude of sins. And this is really necessary for a community like the one Peter's writing to, like us, for a community facing pressure from the surrounding culture, feeling threatened, there's a danger of division within the church. And so Peter calls us to a love that bears with each other, a love that forgives. You know, a community without forgiveness doesn't have much hope to survive, does it? You know, a community of imperfect people really needs forgiveness. When Peter says love covers over a multitude of sins, he doesn't mean that we're going to sweep things under the carpet, ignore conflict, or avoid harsh or hard truths, but that we'll be people ready to forgive and forgive again. That in the face of anger, we give a gentle answer. And that as Paul goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 13, we are patient and kind with each other. We're not self-seeking or easily angered. We keep no record of wrongs. We always protect, always trust, always hope, always persevere. Sober prayer, deep love. How are we doing so far? The third vital sign of a Christian community living in the light of eternity is joyful hospitality. Verse 9, Peter says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. This, if you like, is a particular expression of our love for one another. I said at the start, Peter's readers are away from home, away from their true home, and beginning to face some opposition and exclusion from the culture in which they live. In that kind of environment, the practice of hospitality is profoundly significant. Marginalized in the society, Peter calls us to provide a home for one another, to open our homes and to welcome one another into our lives. So many lives have been profoundly impacted by these simple acts of hospitality and welcome. Rosaria Butterfield has written a book, which I can't remember the name of, something like The Gospel Comes with a House Key, but it's all about hospitality. And she talks about her own experience, how she was a staunched atheist, opposed to the church. But when she was invited to the home of her local church pastor, she experienced a welcome she'd never known before. And as she kept visiting, she had her intellectual objections answered, but it was that simple act of hospitality that softened her heart and enabled her to hear the gospel. So you might say, I'm not someone who can preach, I'm not good with kids, I'm tone deaf, so I'm not going to do music, and I've got an allergic reaction to computers. What can I do in the church? Well, if you can cook a meal and welcome people to your table, then God can use you powerfully. Peter says this is a vital sign of authentic Christian community. We've been welcomed by God the Father, welcomed into his family, and so we're to be a welcoming people. And we're to do it with joy. Did you notice that? Peter says, offer hospitality without grumbling. In other words, he says, you need to invite people into your home without secretly thinking, I wish I didn't have to invite people into my home. Hospitality takes effort. There's a cost to it, isn't there? But if we believe the gospel, then we'll do it willingly. We'll do it joyfully. Because we were strangers to God, and he welcomed us in. He embraced us in his love, and he did that at the cost of his son's life. As we live in the light of eternity, we have the prospect of experiencing the fullness of God's welcome, to be embraced in his arms of love, to be seated at his table, to join in the heavenly banquet. If we're gospel-shaped people, then our community will be infused by hospitality. What's that going to look like? You might say, Ben, I don't have a home to welcome people into. You know, I live with my parents, or I live with other housemates, or my home just doesn't work for hospitality. What can I do? Or you might say, Ben, I can't cook to save my life. If I invited someone to a meal, it would not be a blessing. Well, why not take someone out for coffee? Why not offer to buy them lunch? It doesn't have to involve food at all. Hospitality is at its heart about opening your life to someone. It might mean opening your home. It would always mean opening your diary. But it might mean inviting someone to join you at the cinema or for a games night. You know, I'll always remember a church I visited in London, the one and only time I went there. And after the service, I was a student, single. After the service, a young couple, just a little bit older than me, invited me to join them and some other friends in the church for a games night during the week. I was really impacted by that. They didn't know me, but they welcomed me into their lives. I have to say, it is wonderful to see the way that hospitality is practiced as part of this community at Barney's. And I want to celebrate and acknowledge particularly Henry and Crystal. They are so committed to welcoming people into their home, internationals, newcomers, members of the 8:30 service, and let me say, members of our 8:30 service love an invitation to a meal. The way that Isaac and Catherine have welcomed Emmanuel into their lives. The way that Wayne is cared for. The way that Henry and Henry have started to visit residents at the detention center. These are all wonderful, encouraging signs. But let me ask you, what would it look like for you to offer hospitality, to put this into practice, maybe over the next month? So sober prayer, deep love, joyful hospitality, finally, God-glorifying service. Verse 10. Peter says, each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. There's a lot that could be said here. We could have a whole sermon on just these verses, but we'll just draw out a few quick points. Peter says, firstly, we've all received a gift. None of us have all the gifts. That's why we need one another in the body. But each of us has received gifts from God. And Peter says those gifts that we've received have been given to us for a purpose, to serve others. Our gifts and our talents are not toys to be played with, but tools to be used. Your gifts are not primarily for you, but for others. That is quite a radical way to think, isn't it? Because usually when we come across someone who's pretty gifted, maybe someone who's musically talented, we instinctively think, hey, this is great for you. And you know, see how far you can go, fulfill your potential. And that's not necessarily wrong, but Peter says the attitude we're to have in the church is different. Not primarily how can I use my gifts to serve myself, to succeed, to advance my career, or make a name for myself, but how can I use these gifts to serve others? And Peter says, as we use our gifts, we are being faithful stewards of God's grace. This was a new insight for me this week. As we serve others, Peter's saying we're like channels of God's grace. As we use the gifts that he's given us, as we serve in the strength that he provides, we're channels of God's grace, God's help and blessing into the lives of others. That was quite striking for me. We don't just get grace directly from God. We receive God's grace through one another as we all serve with the gifts that he's given us. If we're not part of a Christian community in which people are serving with the gifts that God's given, then we're missing out on aspects of God's grace that he wants to bring to our lives. And when I serve others, I'm not just giving something of myself. I'm not just sharing my own encouraging words. I'm not just using my own ability. I could be a channel of God's grace into another person's life. I can be a spokesperson for God as I speak his words. And I can serve not with my limited resources, but with the strength, the infinite resources that God supplies. If we are Christian people, then we will be people who serve. Of course we will, because we have been served so profoundly. Christians serve, and if you're part of a church family, then you need to ask, how can I serve? What are the gifts that I have that I can use to contribute, to be a channel of God's grace into the lives of others? It might be something we haven't currently thought of, a way that you could serve. But there's always things to do. We serve others with God's gifts, in God's strength, and for God's glory. In summary, Peter says in this short passage that we need to wake up. We need to wake up to the reality that the end of all things is near, and we need to live in the light of eternity. That will mean sober prayer. Tuesday night, prayer meeting. Lord's Prayer every day. It'll mean deep love. Let me ask you again, who will you choose to pray for and ask God to show you how to love this week? It will mean joyful hospitality. How can you put that into practice this month? And it will mean service, God glorifying service. Maybe you're serving at capacity, but maybe there are ways that you can step into service here in the body of Christ. These are the vital signs of an authentic Christian community. This is the life that we're called to continue in until that great day when Christ returns and we see face to face The one who prayed for us and continues to pray for us. The one who loved us at such cost, who served us with everything he had, and who welcomes us into his family and into the blessing of his grace. Let me pray as we finish. If you know the words of the Lord's Prayer, why don't you join together with me? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Save us from the time of trial and deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you are our Father, that you have loved us so greatly, that you've adopted us as your own children and brought us into your family. Thank you that you did that, though it cost you the life of your Son. And we praise you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior, that he went to the cross out of love for us, bearing our sin and achieving salvation for us. We thank you on this Father's Day for our fathers, for the ways that they reflect you, and for the blessing that they've been in our lives. We recognize that for many people, their earthly fathers are not perfect, but we pray that you would be the Father that each of us needs. We pray too for those who do not have an earthly father, for orphans, for those children who've been removed from biological parents. And we pray in your great love and kindness you would provide a family for each child to belong to. We pray, Father, for your glory in the world, in the light of eternity. We want to pray for your name to be honored and your kingdom to come and your will to be done. We pray for ourselves here at Barney's and for other churches and Christian communities represented here and those that surround us in this city. We pray, Father, that you'd make us a community that is authentic, that is shaped by your gospel and truly living in light of the reality of eternity. And make us a community in which prayer is a priority. And make us a community of deep, authentic, forgiving love. Make us a community in which hospitality is really natural, infusing the life of the community in so many ways. And help us, Father, to be a community in which we're each of us serving with the gifts you've given and the strength you supply. Father, we pray for daily needs that we and others we know have. We pray for Beryl, a member of our 8:30 service, still recovering from surgery to her knee. Please give her patience and help us as a community to love her at this time that she's kept at home and unable to get out. We pray, Father, for the Winskill family and ask that you would provide for them and quickly lead them to a new church where they can be nurtured and supported and where they can serve. We pray, Father, that as you have forgiven us and shown us such mercy, you would make us people whose lives are characterized by mercy, who in love cover over a multitude of sins, where conflicts are dealt with and reconciliation is sought. And we pray for each one of us this week that in the trials that we face, in the moments of temptation, you would guard us, you would strengthen us, you would keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, longing for that day when he returns and we see him face to face. We pray in his great and glorious name. Amen.